And when you are, please open up your Bibles to the book of Romans. We are going to continue our journey through the book of Romans. We're still in chapter 1. Today, Lord willing, we will conclude chapter 1. Our sermon text is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, but we're going to begin reading at verse 16. It won't give us a whole lot of extra context, but I'll be referencing verses 16 and 17 as we start and even as we conclude the sermon. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, this is God's holy and inspired word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Lord, we would come before you and in humility. We are your creatures and you are our creator. We're thankful for the revelation that the world is to us. And we're thankful for special revelation, your Bible, the Word of God, that gives us insight into this world we live in. And yet, Lord, your word has just told us that we are prone to suppressing the truth, and we need you. Lord, we'd ask that you would pour out your spirit upon us, that you would illuminate our minds, that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, we'd ask that you would help us, that you would speak to us, and we'd ask that you'd hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have ever been in a plane, you know how the flight starts off. It starts off with attendants who are giving instructions. And the first time you are on a plane, you really pay attention. You pull out the paperwork that's in front of you and the seat in front of you, and you look it over. You're looking at all the instructions, and you listen intently to the flight attendants as they tell you what to do in case of an emergency. They say that if they lose power, the lights along the row are going to illuminate the row. They tell you that if the cabin loses pressure, masks are going to drop down, and they tell you how to put those masks on. And don't worry, right, if they don't inflate, oxygen will still be flowing. And they tell you where the exit doors are so you can find them in case of an emergency. And then they tell you how you can put on your life vest in case there is a water landing and that you could use your cushion as a floaty. And then you ask yourself, what have I got myself into here? But if you fly enough, you begin starting to ignore the safety instructions. You just put on your headphones. You're not even listening anymore. Maybe that's because you've heard it so many times. Maybe it's because you don't believe you're going to crash. You're no longer scared. You don't think it applies to you. Whatever the reason, you don't pay attention. And doing so can be disastrous. This is information you need to know. It does apply to you. The same is true with our text. It can help the unbeliever come to faith. It explains why unbelievers are under the wrath of God. And it equips believers to live as Christians in an unbelieving world. This passage teaches about unbelief, and it warns of its consequences. You learn about the anatomy of unbelief, and you learn how to honor the Lord as God. What does this text teach about unbelief and its consequences? How can you learn from the anatomy of unbelief? And what can you learn about the wrath of God? How can you apply this? How can you learn and grow from this text? Let's begin examining this passage with our first heading, honor the Lord by embracing the truth. Honor the Lord by embracing the truth. Paul wanted to go to Rome to preach the gospel. He was confident in its power. He had experienced its power in his own life. And he had seen the Lord move so many people that churches were planted. He had seen lives transformed. He had seen countless people come to faith. In verse 16, he says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. God's power is demonstrated through the gospel, and so is his righteousness. You can see that if you look at verse 17. Paul says, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, and it's also revealed in his wrath, his anger. The wrath of God is a counterpart to the righteousness of God. It parallels it. Consider verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You see, sin angers God. There are two basic words in the Greek language used to express anger. From thumos, we get our words a thermometer or thermos. This is red hot anger. It's the kind of anger that overcomes people when they lose control, when they explode in fury. This is not the word that is used here. The word here is orge. It is describing an abiding condition. You see, it's anger that's controlled. It's God's perfect and just anger, and it's under control. It is a righteous anger. Verse 18 says that God is angry with the ungodly and the unrighteous. Who are the ungodly and the unrighteous? The ungodly and the unrighteous are those who say that there is no God, or that the God of the Bible doesn't exist. Those who refuse to acknowledge his existence. They know he exists, but they refuse to honor him as God. Instead, they claim to be unbelievers. And that becomes clear as our text continues. Verse 18 ends by saying that the unrighteous suppress the truth, doesn't it? The root of the Greek word translated suppress can also be translated as to hinder, or to stifle, or to repress. This suppression of truth isn't passive. It carries the idea of actively holding something down. Last week, my wife and I took a trip down to Georgia, and each of us took luggage. And when you leave home, your luggage is nice and tidy, right? But something happens along the trip. And when you're packing up and getting ready to go home, suddenly your luggage no longer seems to fit. And so you have to press it down in order to try to zip it up. Maybe you ask one of your traveling companions to come and press it down while you try to zip it up. And the thing is looking, right, like round and like a bubble. Well, something similar is happening with unbelievers in our text. They're pressing down the truth. The truth about what? Verses 19 and 20 tell us, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." What mankind holds down is the knowledge that God exists. Verse 19 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." The word plain means evident. It's apparent. It's been made manifest. This knowledge God gives of himself in nature is not obscure. It's not hidden. It's clear. It's so plain that everybody gets it. Creation reveals the existence of a God who presides in majestic, transcendent, and sustaining power. Creation doesn't give us all the specific details about the character and nature of God, but it gives us general knowledge. Verse 20 says that his invisible attributes are declared. It says that everyone can perceive something about his eternal power and divine nature. We stand in awe of creation, don't we? Have you ever been on a landscape like that? Just looking over something beautiful. Or looking up on a clear night at the stars of heaven and seeing its vastness and its beauty. We understand that God is eternal. He's powerful. He must be powerful. And his wisdom is incomprehensible. And God is also revealed by his moral perfection. He is holy. He's righteous. Creation reveals the infinite distance between us as creatures and God as our creator. And God has the right to impose obligations upon his creatures. Listen, he doesn't need our permission. He doesn't need your counsel. He doesn't need your advice. And he doesn't need your permission. He has the inherent right to command obedience from his creatures. Verse 20 says that these things are clearly perceived, so much so that humanity is without excuse. God is angry. He's angry because people suppress the truth that he exists. His creatures ignore him. They snub him. They close their eyes and they stop their ears. They pretend he doesn't exist. And that's because they reject him. Verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks for him." You see, people know that God exists and that he deserves honor and thanks, but they refuse to acknowledge him. They refuse to worship him as he is. Instead of honoring God, we claim he doesn't exist. We say that there is no God and that the universe is a product of time and chance. Or other times we make a God of our own understanding, one we find acceptable, one we find more palatable, more attractive, a God that shares our opinions, someone who's more like us. We want to strip God of his attributes, turn him into a God made in our image. Make him into a God we can live with. A God we can be comfortable with. Oh, we want a God of love. And the God of the Bible is a God of love. But the God of love revealed in the scripture is also angry with sin. You see, he's a God of justice, of righteousness, of holiness. And he demands the honor and loyalty of his creatures. We can't embrace the attributes of God that make us comfortable and then reject the rest. When we do that, we join the rest of humanity that suppresses the truth of God and refuses to honor him and give him thanks. What happened when people refused to honor God? Verse 21 says they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Their intellect and reasoning power suffered. Their thinking became fruitless. Without God, in the equation, it became impossible to answer basic questions in life like, why be moral? Let alone answer more complex questions like, why think in terms of scientific inference? I mean, if there's no God, if it's all just time and chance. When they rejected God, their thinking became futile, and tragically, their hearts were darkened. Their moral judgment darkened. And when Paul speaks of hearts that are dark, you'll see that he uses the word foolish. He describes the outcome of their thinking in verse 22, saying, claiming to be wise, they became fools. This is referring not so much to one's intellect as to their moral condition. People were designed to worship and serve God. If they won't worship the true God, they will worship a false God, even if they have to manufacture it themselves. And we see that in verse 23 when it says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, they exchanged the glory of the true God for substitutes that they made. They exchanged glory for shame, truth for lies. And this sin stirred God's wrath. This is why he's angry. Well, how do we apply this text? How should we respond to this? If you're an unbeliever, the application is simple. Stop suppressing the truth. Recognize that God is communicating to you, and that's merciful. He does it through creation, and he's speaking to you now through his word. Don't suppress the truth. Respond to him. And if you're a believer, realize what you are dealing with when you share the gospel. People are inclined to suppress the truth. Their hearts and minds are darkened. Maybe they don't even understand anymore. They have a heart problem. And don't forget that this is where we all began. If you're born again, your old nature remains in you. Recognize that these tendencies remain in you. Tendencies to suppress and twist the truth when you hear something in God's word that you don't want to hear. Christian, be humble. Pray. Ask God for help. Recognize that this is a reality and ask him to make you teachable and to give you willingness. Submit yourselves to God's word. Honor the Lord as God by embracing the truth. This is a matter of urgency. This is a matter of urgency. As the text continues, you see that God responds in wrath to people who reject him. He does so by giving them over to their sin. In verses 24 through 32, you learn to honor the Lord by walking in righteousness. That's our second heading. Honor the Lord by walking in righteousness. I used to be a warehouse manager, and the company I worked for had a large commercial building. And at the back of the building was a field, and there was an oak tree, and the birds used to like to eat the acorns on this oak tree. They'd take them up to the roof of our building, and they'd break them up there, and they'd eat the nut, and of course they'd leave the shells and so forth. And one day we experienced a very heavy rainstorm, the kind of rainstorm that causes flash floods. It was a downpour. And little did we know, the rain had pushed all of those shells to the lowest point of the building where the drain was, and the water was beginning to build up and build up and build up on the roof. We were in the warehouse, and suddenly we saw water start pouring down the walls from top to bottom like some water feature in the warehouse, and we looked at one another shocked, and we realized that we needed to act immediately. If we didn't, the roof was going to collapse in on us under the weight of that water. So we ran to the roof, and we waded through the water, began throwing the shells out, and then the big drain started flowing, and the water came down. Similarly, unbelievers have an emergency on their hands. Their sin is causing the wrath of God to build up, and it's only a matter of time until it collapses in on them. They must turn from their sin and embrace the gospel to be saved. And they need to do it immediately before God gives them over to their sin. We've seen why God is angry, but as the text continues, we see how he responds to being rejected and ignored. He responds in wrath. Verse 24 says, "Therefore, God gave them up." God gave them up. You'll notice that terrifying phrase repeated three times before chapter 1 closes. It's in verses 24, 26, and 28. God gave them up. The first time it rings out by saying, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. When God judges people according to the standard of his righteousness, he is declaring that he will not strive with mankind forever. There comes a time when God gives people over to the lusts of their hearts, and a time when he abandons them to their sinful desires and removes his restraints, saying in essence, if you want to sin, then go ahead and have it. If you've ever played the acoustic guitar, you know that your fingertips can become incredibly sore when you're first starting out. And if you're not careful, you know, you'll get blisters there. And that's because you're doing something that's new. You haven't built up the calluses you need on your fingertips. But something similar happens with sin. The first time you do something you know you're not supposed to do, you feel guilty. Your conscience is bothered. But if you keep engaging in that sin, your conscience becomes calloused. It becomes seared. Eventually, sin no longer bothers you. Playing with sin is dangerous. Why does God give people over to their sin? The answer is found in verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And verse 26 continues, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error." Paul begins describing the depth of mankind's depravity. Why does he start with sexual sin? And why does Paul single out homosexuality? Well, it's probably because he's been arguing from things that are clearly perceived from nature. You remember Paul began by saying that creation reveals the existence of God. Verse 20 says that his invisible attributes are proclaimed. It says that everyone can perceive something of his eternal power and divine nature. This knowledge God gives of himself in nature is so plain that everybody gets it. Well, in verse 26, the Bible says that homosexuality is contrary to nature. It's contrary to the design of our bodies. And it can't produce children. You see, nature reveals something about it, doesn't it? And homosexuality is also a sin that is repeatedly condemned in the Bible. Turn with me really to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to look at verses 9 through 11 there, just briefly. Beginning at verse 9, the word of God says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Some of the Corinthians were previously homosexuals and drunkards and thieves, but they were washed, they were cleansed. They were justified. They were forgiven. They left their sinful ways behind, and they were set apart to be holy, a holy people, God's own chosen people, trophies of his grace. This is the story of sinners who have been transformed by the grace of God. Paul's point in Romans is that people reap the sad consequences of their sinful ways. God hands people over to experience the tyranny of their own sinful behavior. But it's not just about our outward behavior, is it? Jesus taught us that sin starts in the heart. In Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And you'll notice the first chapter of Romans ends with the sins of the mind, sins of the heart, sins that we're all guilty of committing. The text says that unbelieving minds become debased. Consider verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. For the third and final time, Paul says that God handed human beings over to their own rebellion against him. He gives them over to a debased mind, literally a worthless or a rejected mind. And as a result, they did what ought not be done. And then he goes on to describe what happens when God hands people over to a mind that has strayed far from him. Verse 29 says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. When people reject God and he gives them over to their sin, their tendency is for deeper and deeper decline. But the worst indictment of lost humanity is found in verse 32. In the conclusion of the chapter, verse 32 says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The Bible says that fallen human beings not only do these things, but they know better. They reach such depravity that they applaud those who join them in their rebellion. When you see this, you're witnessing God's wrath revealed from heaven. God responds in wrath to people who reject him by giving them over to their sin. If you're an unbeliever, stop suppressing the truth and respond to the gospel today. Don't play with sin. And don't toy with God's mercy and patience. And if you're a believer, walk in righteousness by flipping verses 29 through 30 on their head. Be filled with all manner of righteousness, goodness, contentment, and love. Honor the Lord by following Christ, by walking in righteousness. As you look at this passage, you come to understand why unbelievers are under God's wrath. They're under his wrath because they refuse to honor him as God. But there's another aspect of the wrath of God that must be considered. God's power is demonstrated through the gospel. So is God's righteousness. We talked about that. You can see it in verse 17. And the wrath of God is a counterpart to the righteousness of God. It parallels it. And just as the righteousness of God is best revealed in Christ's death on the cross, so too is the wrath of God. when Jesus bore our sins, he became a curse. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The wrath of God against our sin was seen when Christ suffered for our sins. And that's what this table represents, the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord. If you're not a Christian, it's because you're suppressing the truth about God and pushing down God's own revelation of who he is. If that's the case, you are under God's wrath. And if you die without Christ, you will experience his unmitigated wrath. Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What must you do to be saved? Believe. Turn from your sin and commit your life to Christ. As you look at this passage, you come to understand why unbelievers are under the wrath of God. And it equips believers to live as Christians in an unbelieving world. This passage teaches about unbelief and it warns of its consequences. You learn about the anatomy of unbelief. And you learn how to honor God as your Lord. Honor the Lord by embracing the truth and walking in righteousness. Honor the Lord by believing the Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we would come before you with a passage like this and confess to you that we identify with 1 Corinthians. We identify when it says, and so were some of you. Lord, we were these things, but by your grace, you have plucked us from the fire. Lord, we would lift our unbelieving friends and families, even anyone who might be in this very room, to you, who is suppressing the truth. And we would ask, oh Lord, that you would have mercy on them. Lord, would you give them your grace, that by the power of your Spirit, you would renew their heart and mind, that they might see their sin, that they might see the freedom and forgiveness you offer us in Christ, and that they might embrace him. Lord, we'd ask that you would help us as well. We pray that you would help us, that as we read your word, we would submit ourselves to it. Lord, you know our propensity to twist the truth in order to believe what we want to believe. We would ask that you would help us, that we would be submissive and teachable. Lord, we'd ask that you would move upon us. And we thank you for the forgiveness we have in Christ. We'd ask that you'd hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.